So we're going to, you know, like I said, Pastor Josh just finished up 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's going to do Jude. So we normally do verse by verse through the Bible teaching. But you just got me today, so I'm going to do just a quick verse by verse teaching in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to talk about how to pray like Jesus. Because prayer is important. It's important to me. I love to pray for you guys. That's my job. That's a big part of the job as a pastor is the care and feeding of the sheep, right? A pastor is a shepherd, and the feeding is teaching the word, and then the care is pastoral care, and a lot of that is prayer, and I love to pray for you guys. So if you ever need prayer, come to me, and I'd love to pray for you. But, you know, any event we have, we're going to do prayer requests and have an opportunity to pray. So a lot of times I know what's going on, and I'm lifting you guys up, and I'm praying for you. And I like to teach on prayer because prayer is so important to our relationship with the Lord. And this prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, we're going to take a look at it in Matthew chapter 6. But it also appears in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus has been off praying by himself. And he comes back, and his disciples say to him, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" And so he teaches on this prayer. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, it's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So chapter 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is kind of working through. Well, there's a lot going on there in the Sermon on the Mount. But in this chapter, he's talking about giving. He's talking about praying. He goes on to talk about fasting. And so it's kind of the principles of the Christian life. And so leading up to it, though, he talks about some things about what not to do when you pray. So in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he talks about don't pray like the hypocrites do. In other words, the hypocrites, basically that means that they were acting. In other words, they're putting on a show. They're standing out on the street corner. They're praying out loud for the recognition of how they pray. You ever seen people pray that way? Kind of drives you crazy, doesn't it? I remember when I was in school, I went to Belmont College up in Nashville. It's a Southern Baptist University, and the guy who was the head of the religion department, when we had to go to a required convocation on Wednesday, he would come out and pray, and it just boggled my mind. I was like, how do you think of, it was obviously written down, and just all the phrases and all the big words and all this theological stuff, I'm like, man, it just drove me crazy. And I guess I shouldn't judge him. I mean, he may have meant every bit of it, but the point is, that's what Jesus is saying, don't pray to be seen praying, right? Because if you do, that's your reward. In other words, the show is your reward. And so he's saying, don't pray like the hypocrites do. Then he says, get into a quiet place. Get along with God in a quiet place, maybe in a prayer closet, in a room where you can be with the Lord and spend time with him, because that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to have communion with him, fellowship with him in that private, special place where we can be ourselves and pray honestly with him. And now that doesn't imply that you can't pray out loud and that the only way to pray is in private, because there are times when people pray out loud. It's like Mariah. Mariah, I'm always, and I know Mariah, she doesn't pray for show, but I'll tell you, she just has a beautiful way of praying. I just love to hear Mariah pray. And so she prays out loud. I pray when I come up. I pray for Pastor Josh, or maybe you pray when you have a meal and someone asks you to pray. There's nothing wrong with that. It's about the intent of the heart, right? So he says to get along, spend some time with him in private prayer, though. And then, of course, the last thing he says is don't babble. Don't pray like the pagans do. In other words, they pray repetitively. And in other words, they're babbling. In other words, because, hey, they're not even praying to a real God, right? They're trying to get his attention. So they pray repetitively, repeating things over and over again as if it's going to get their God's attention. Well, God says, don't pray that way. I know what you need before you even pray. After all, he's a living God. He says, I know what you need. You don't have to repeat it. Pray in faith and tell him what you need. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't pray with persistence. Paul teaches us to be persistent in prayer. So you may be praying for someone to come to know the Lord. Maybe you pray for them persistently, day in and day out, until you see something happen there. I heard the acronym PUSH, pray until something happens. So we're praying persistently. That's not the same as being repetitive and babbling, right? So I made the comment about, you know, God knows what we need before we pray. Well, if he knows, then why do we pray? I've had that question asked me. He said, well, if God knows what we need, then why do we need to pray? Because he wants us to grow in relationship with him. He wants us to grow in faith and in our character. And when we pray, it exercises our faith. And the Bible, all throughout the Bible, talks about the importance of prayer. And you know, Paul says to pray without ceasing. In other words, to be constantly in a posture of prayer throughout your day. So that's how not to pray. So then Jesus says how to pray. And he says, when you pray, pray in this manner. And that's important because the Lord's Prayer really is more of a model. It's a manner of prayer as more than it is a mantra. And so a mantra would be something you would repeat maybe ritualistically and without meaning to you. You're just saying it because you know it, right? And almost everyone knows the Lord's Prayer, and we almost always know it in King James Version, right? That's just how we learn it, with the these and the thous. But it's not a mantra, it's a manner. In other words, it is an example of the elements that are important in a healthy prayer life, right? And of course, Jesus rocks our world immediately when he starts with our Father. That kind of blows their mind when he begins with our Father. Because up until Jesus, you didn't call God Father. The pagans certainly would never address their gods with that kind of relationship because they feared their gods. They didn't want their God, they didn't want to make their gods angry. So they totally would not get this whole thing about addressing your God as Father. But even the Jews didn't. Throughout the Old Testament, there's only a few times where God is referenced as Father. And he's referenced as the Father of Israel. And it's very, very few times. Most of the time, it's things like Elohim, El Shaddai, Mighty God, Holy One, the Alpha and Omega. In other words, these powerful names. And all of these names are true, but they're not names of personal relationship. But when Jesus comes along, in Jesus' ministry, he uses the term Father about 150 times. I think he only refers to God as God one time in his ministry. And so the difference is he's teaching that we have the opportunity to come into relationship with God. That is the essence of the gospel, isn't it? For those who believe, they have the right to become children. For those who receive him, they have the right to become children of God. People say we're all children of God. Unfortunately, we are not all children of God. You may know who God is, but until you have accepted his Son as Savior, you have not been adopted into the family. But that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. In God's plan of redemption, then we have this right to become children of God. And so Jesus is saying that we can address him as such, as our Father. That personal relationship. And that's kind of that's just mind-blowing to him. Then he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he is a heavenly father, and he is, hallowed means holy, to set apart, to honor. He is our heavenly father. He deserves honor. He deserves glory. But Jesus is saying that we can come to him as children, and then when he says, hallowed be thy name, holy be thy name, as his children, we don't want to dishonor him. We want to honor him in our life. We want to honor him in the way we pray, in the way we live out our walk with him, because people are watching. Right? Anybody ever growing up, your parents told you, you know, don't do that. I know Neil would never do that. You know what I'm saying? We didn't want to dishonor the family name. Well, we don't want to dishonor the Lord's name. He's holy. He is holy, so therefore we should be holy. Set apart, unique. So our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then the next line, this is kind of the essence, I think, of the rest of the prayer. And it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Jesus says, he talked about the kingdom coming over and over again in his ministry, because when he came, he introduces this concept of the kingdom. And it's kind of in prophecy, they talk about near and far prophecies. Anybody heard that? You know, near and far prophecies. In other words, prophecy, there may be something that happens soon, near, a near prophecy. But then that same prophecy could be fulfilled again later. And it's the same with his kingdom. He says, the kingdom has come. And where has it come? It's come into your heart. In other words, he's talking about being in the sovereign king of your heart. And, of course, it also refers to having an attitude of eagerly awaiting that his kingdom is coming. Revelation 11:15 says that all the kingdoms of the earth will pass away, but he will establish his kingdom that will last forever. So it is an immediate thing, because he goes on to say, on earth, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. We'll get to that. Let's talk about his will. So we're talking about his kingship, making him Lord in our life. His kingdom come, and it says, thy will be done. Do you ever wonder, how do I live that out? How do I live his will? How do I know what his will is? Well, we know what his will is by spending time in his word, by understanding who he is and what his character is. And the more we understand his character, we understand his will. And when we pray according to his will, the Bible tells us that it'll be done. When we pray in his name, he says, he will do what we ask. We're praying in his name. It means that we're praying according to his will and in his character, because we are in relationship with him. We know what his will is. And the more we understand that, the more we're going to pray like that. Why would he not answer that prayer? A prayer that is in accordance to his character. In other words, we are aligning ourselves with him. And then he goes on to say, on earth as it is in heaven. His will is being done in heaven, there is no doubt. Now, it's not always being done on earth. All right? There's a battle going on down here. So he asks us to pray according to his will on earth, and you can say on earth, maybe you fill in the blank there. Maybe according to your will in my marriage, according to your will in my finances, according to your will in my spiritual life, in my business, in my health. So we're asking for him to have his way, his will, in whatever situation that we have going on. We're submitting to him. Jesus prayed that way. In Matthew 26, he's in the garden the night before he's arrested. He's arrested. He's tried, and he's tortured, and he's nailed to a cross. And he's praying in the garden, and he realizes what's coming. He says, "Lord, Father, if this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Sometimes we think when we're facing challenging situations that maybe we're out of God's will because we're facing a difficult situation. Jesus was perfectly in the Father's will when he goes through that. That's challenging, isn't it? It's challenging to me because I'm adverse to difficult situations. But Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. Your will in all of these different areas, on earth, here in real time, just as it is in heaven. So in this first part, we're talking about his glory, our relationship with him. We're talking about his kingdom and his will and aligning our will with his will. In other words, instead of saying, bless what I'm doing, Lord, lead me to where you're blessing. So that's the first part. But then it goes into more of we're seeking him for the things that we need. And we're asking for his provision in these areas. Because then it goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. Is anyone lacking daily bread today? None of us are probably going to miss a meal today. I probably can afford to miss a few myself. But it's not there are people, though, who maybe they are. So this passage is kind of a two-part passage. In one sense, it is about the material, physical things that we need. Maybe it's not food today. Maybe it's provision in other areas. Maybe we have a health issue today, or maybe we have a relational issue. Maybe we have a financial issue. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So it is certainly dealing with spiritual issues as well. In other words, he is our provision in every aspect, not just the material, the physical, but the spiritual. And he wants us to seek him every day. Every day. Because every day is different. Every day we have to reaffirm our dependence on him. I love that song Mariah sang, it's, I need you, Lord. That's one of my favorite songs, because I feel that way a lot. I need him. I don't know about y'all, but I do. And so every day I have to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us what our need is today, whatever that provision is. This is like when the children of Israel were in the desert. He provided manna from heaven. You know what manna is? Manna's like Krispy Kreme donuts that's fresh. The Bible, it gives a description of it, and when it describes it, it's now I can't remember exactly, but I know every time I've read it, I thought, that sounds like Krispy Kreme donuts. But actually, manna means, what is it? That's what it means. It means, what is it? But he provided it every day, and he instructed them to only go out and take what they needed for that day. Because if they took more than they needed for that day, it would spoil. And because he wanted them to rely on him that day for that provision for that day. Now, on the Sabbath, they were able to gather enough. On the eve of the Sabbath, rather, they were able to gather enough to get them through the Sabbath, so they didn't have to go out and gather on the Sabbath. But he provided for them daily, each and every day. He wants us to come to him because, you know, I heard one fellow listen to, he said, you know, if I prayed, give me my monthly bread, he would give it to me and I'd eat the whole thing at one time. He wants us to come to him with a fresh heart every day to receive from him. So give us this day our daily bread. Then he says, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now somebody in here is going, okay, now you're stepping on my toes. That forgiveness thing, that's a challenge, isn't it? So in different translations, it may say trespasses, forgive us of our sins. In In King James, New King James, it says, forgive us of our debts, because that's what it is. We have a debt of sin that we cannot pay. Right? But he sends his son to pay a debt that we can't pay, and therefore we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And our sins are forgiven once and for all. So you're thinking, well, if that's the case, then why do we have to pray, forgive us of our debts, every day? Why should we pray that repeatedly if he's died for our sins and we've been forgiven? Well, because we live in the flesh. So we're justified through faith in Christ and the work on the cross, but he's working a sanctification process in us each and every day, where we are having to overcome the flesh. And the best way to overcome the flesh is to confess that we have issues in the flesh. Because even though we are saved, we are still going to sin. And so he wants us to confess our sins, acknowledge that we have struggles. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And that keeps us in relationship with him. It keeps us in fellowship with him, because we're justified once and for all, but sin has a tendency to destroy fellowship. It's kind of like with my wife, Bobby Jo, who's not in here to defend herself, by the way. She's back in the nursery. She doesn't have to defend herself, but I am. But just to give her an example, me and her, we've been married 32 years. I you've heard this joke probably, but I love it because it's true. I celebrated 32 years of happy marriage in May. Bobby Jo celebrated a year and a half. It's a day here, a day there. It adds up. But it's all been good for me. But the point is, we are married, we're in relationship. But I'm a goofy kind of guy sometimes. I make lots of mistakes. And when I make mistakes, that breaks fellowship with her sometimes. And she has a right to be bent out of shape at me. If you had to live with me, you would understand. Right? So I had to come to her and go, look, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, honey. That reestablishes fellowship. And that's what we're doing with God. He wants us to be in fellowship with him. If you're newly married or thinking about getting married, I'm sorry, honey. Remember those words. You're right, dear. Right away, dear. Anyway, just saying. But God wants us to be in fellowship with him, and that constantly confessing our weaknesses in the flesh and where we failed comes to him. It keeps us in fellowship with him. But then what about this, forgive our debtors? Well, unforgiveness is like a poison. I'm going to use this. I know you've probably heard it 1,000 times. If you've been in church long, any teaching on fellowship is going to use the old cliche about how, unforgiveness is like drinking poison, expecting the other person to die. But it just works, right? Because it's so true. When we have that unforgiveness in us, it eats at us from within. So when we are told to forgive, it's for two reasons. One is, why would we not forgive, right? Because we have been forgiven so much. That forgiveness, it's a fruit of the grace and the mercy that God has given us. Why would we not forgive others? It's kind of like the parable that Jesus tells about the master who's settling his accounts, and he realizes this servant has all of this debt. And in the Living Translation, it says millions. He owed millions, and he could never pay it. And so he calls the servant in and asks him to pay it, and he offers to give him more time, and the servant's like, I can never pay this. Have mercy on me. And so he not only has mercy on him and gives him more time, he forgives the whole debt. But then the servant, as soon as he leaves the room, he runs into another servant that owes him just a little bit. And what does he do? He grabs him and he grabs him by the throat and has him thrown in jail until he can pay the debt. And the master hears about this and brings him back in and says, what's up? What is up with that? I've forgiven you so much, and yet you're not willing to forgive even a little? He didn't get it. That's the point. He didn't get how much he had been given. He didn't get the extent of the grace and mercy that he had received. And so therefore, he was not willing to extend the same grace and mercy and forgive. It's not a cause and effect thing. In other words, God doesn't forgive us because we forgive, but we forgive because we have been forgiven so much. And it's such an important aspect of our relationship with the Lord is forgiveness, being forgiven and being willing to forgive. So forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he goes on to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, in some translations, it may say, lead us not into testing. And some translations don't say, deliver us from the evil one. It just says, deliver us from evil. But it's important to know the difference between testing and temptation and the difference between evil and the evil one. So lead us not into temptation. Well, so you might say, well, why would God tempt us? Because James chapter 1 says, God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt. So he's not going to tempt us, because temptation is an invitation to fail. It's an invitation to be rebellious or to sin. He is never going to tempt us to be rebellious or to sin. What about testing? Testing is an evaluation. In other words, when you take a test, you're evaluating your knowledge on a topic. All right? In our relationship with the Lord, times of testing evaluate our faith and our character. And God does allow us to be tested because he wants us to grow in our sanctification process. He wants us to be more like him. He wants our character and his character to come more into alignment. So he allows testing, but he's not going to tempt us. It's kind of like, ladies, when you go to the grocery store, and maybe guys too, and guys go shopping, but if you take the kids to the grocery store and you're going down the aisle, you got one kid in the buggy and one's kind of tagging along behind, you go down the aisle, and when you make the turn, you realize you're at the candy aisle. Do you go down the candy aisle? It's quiet. Maybe you do. Do you really go down the candy aisle? Probably not, because what you're doing is you're leading your kids into temptation. You go down the candy aisle, they're going to be wanting the candy. They're going to be hollering, screaming, I want the candy. And then you're going to be tempted to beat them senseless right there in public. I'm not advocating beating children. I'm just saying, when kids are acting out in public, all kinds of things go through your mind, right? But when you get to the candy aisle, you make a decision not to go down it. That's like saying, lead me not into temptation. You're praying, Lord, don't let me go down the candy aisle, because I'm going to act crazy like a kid when I do. It's kind of like Bobby Joe and I, when we travel, one of my favorite things to do when we travel is to go into music stores, because I have this problem. And the problem is I cannot say no to guitars. I can't play them. I've never claimed to be a guitar player, but I own a bunch of them. I've never met a guitar I didn't love. And so I always tell her, when we're traveling, if you see a music store, let's pull in and see what they got. Because, see, I have this fantasy, and my fantasy is that I'm going to walk into some little music store in some little town somewhere, and they're going to have a mint condition 1964 Fender Stratocaster sitting over here with the original tags and dust all over it. And they're not going to realize it's worth $30,000. And I'm going to say, I got $300. Will you take that? Sure. It could happen. It happened here in Charleston. A friend of mine used to work over at Fox Music. That guitar walked into his store one day, had the original tags on it. He bought it and sold it to lead guitar player for ZZ Top. So it could happen. But anyway, back to temptation. So when we travel, I always tell her, hey, if you see a music store, let's pull in and see what's in there, because you never know. They may have that special guitar. We never find music stores. We were somewhere recently, and I told her, I said, if you see a music store while we're going through town here, pull in. We drove around this town all day. I'm like, I've never been to a town that didn't have music stores. She said, I didn't say they didn't have them. She just didn't tell me about them. She drove right on by. I'm like, what's up with that? But she's like, lead me not into temptation. Because she knows what happens if I go in there. But that's kind of what we're praying. Lead me not into temptation. Then he goes on to say, deliver us from the evil one. Now the Bible tells us that Satan roams to and fro like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. Peter tells us that. Paul tells us that. John tells us that in Revelation. It's clear he hates us. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Unfortunately, the world wants to tell you that God hates you because he wants to take away all your fun and take away your freedom to live the way you want to live. But Satan loves you. He loves you enough to give you freedom to do what you want. I saw that the other day. I was listening to a thing. I'm not going to get into the whole Target thing, but I guess the guy that designs the clothes they're just selling in Target in the Pride section, that's one of his mottos. It's on his website. God hates you, but Satan loves you, he says. It's on his t-shirts. It's a lie from the devil, isn't it? He's out there. He aims to kill, steal, and destroy. He hates you because you're created in the image of God. And so we pray to be delivered from him. God is our protector. I like Psalm 34 where it says, those who fear the Lord, he encamps his angels around about them. That's a beautiful image, I think, that idea that we have angels encamped around us. Of course, we're told he's our rock. He's our fortress. He's our strong tower. He's our shield. He's the horn of our protection. So we should ask for his deliverance, for his protection from the evil one. We need it every day. Every day is a new battle. Don't be lulled into this sense that, you know, I'm good. I got saved. Now I'm good. It's all good. It's probably going to get worse. I hate to break it to you, right? But the enemy hates us. And we need to ask the Lord to deliver us and to protect us each and every day. And have y'all noticed that as we've talked through this, it says us, our. It's plural, right? Because when Jesus is teaching us to pray, he wants us to pray privately. But we pray communally. In other words, he wants us to pray for each other, to intercede. In other words, we pray I don't pray just for my needs, but I pray for my family's needs, right? I pray for my wife and my son every day. I pray for you guys every day. I pray for our church leadership, pray for our community leadership. We're instructed to pray for our leaders in our country. The Bible tells us we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So that's why it says our. You know, it's a plural thing. He wants us to pray communally. But then the last line, and actually this last line in the prayer is not in Luke. It's only in Matthew. And some think that it actually wasn't even in the original, manuscript. It says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's a doxology. In other words, a doxology is a short hymn of praise and adoration. And so we're acknowledging Him. We're praising Him that His kingdom has come in our hearts and that it will come, that His power, He has the power, He is sovereign, and that He is glorious and He deserves our adoration. So it's a doxology at the end. And then, of course, it ends with amen. Some people think amen means, oh, we're done. A lot of times, Lee, when he hears amen, he'll jump up. He's like, oh, it's over. It's time to go. Wednesday night, we say amen. He's boom. He's ready to go. He's, for some reason, not doing it today. But anyway, but it doesn't mean it's over. It means so be it. Whereas it's an affirmation. Let it be as I said. That's what amen means. Right? So as we close, Ryan and Mariah is going to come back up. So I talked about the prayer beginning with our Father. In other words, it's called the Lord's Prayer, but really it probably should be more titled the Children's Prayer. Because it's a prayer that we're taught as children of God to the Father. There's lots of prayers where the Lord did pray. I think John 17 is a great prayer where Jesus is praying for His disciples and for His people. But in this prayer, He's teaching us to pray as His children. But what if you're not a child of God? Then you need to pray the ABC prayer, I call it. Ryan and Mariah's going to play some music for us, just a little music. And I want you to kind of get in your virtual prayer room here. I want you to spend some time with God. If you're a child of God, kind of meditate on this prayer. Work through the elements of it. But if you're not a child of God, in other words, if you can't come to Him and say, Our Father, because you haven't received Him, then you can ABC pray. A, acknowledge that you're a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You need to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. B is, you believe that Jesus is that Savior, that He died on the cross, that He shed His blood for your sin, and that He rose again. And then C is confession. We confess Him as Lord of our life. In other words, we affirm that we have a new King that has set up His kingdom in our heart. And once you've done that, then you can pray the Lord's Prayer because you're a child of God. At that point, you can come to Him and say, Our Father. Isn't that good stuff? Let's pray.